Fathers-in-law don't generally get a great rap in our current cultural setting, I've noticed. There's this thing, and it's on the internet, so it must be true, right? No. But nevertheless, there's this thing called the obnoxious in-laws trope. And that's a standard storyline. A trope's a standard storyline in films or TVs or books where you have these in-laws who are obnoxious. So it's called the obnoxious in-laws trope. And that just shows something about what we assume about in-laws sometimes, I think. Mothers-in-law perhaps particularly get a hard rap on this stuff, but fathers-in-law don't do much better. And especially I've noticed that in more recent times. So a couple of examples. In the movie Meet the Parents, Robert De Niro plays the soon-to-be father-in-law of Ben Stiller's character. But the thing is, De Niro's character is a former CIA agent, and he's deeply paranoid about his daughter's boyfriend. And so he ends up putting him under camera surveillance around the house and giving him a lie detector test. That's perhaps behavior some of us with daughters can understand, but nevertheless, it's not great, is it? I'm surprised you didn't laugh at that because that, I'm, yeah, okay. I've got daughters. I'm not actually going to put anyone on a lie detector test, and I don't endorse it, just in case you're wondering. But then there's also Shrek's father-in-law, if you're into more the cartoon style of things, King Harold. He turns out to be under the thumb of the evil fairy godmother, and he ends up being a frog. And so he's not exactly a paragon of wisdom or someone to aspire to. Well, that's kind of father-in-laws in our culture a lot, I think, but in today's Bible passage from the book of Exodus, which was the first reading we had, we see a father-in-law who's presented in a much more positive way. Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. In fact, the term father-in-law gets used 12 times in this chapter, so we're really clear about who he is. And this father-in-law brings great wisdom to Moses and the Israelites. And the wisdom that he brings will be useful to us too, if we'll take notice of it. So, how about I lead us in prayer? That God will help us to hear this wisdom rightly in light of Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you that the wisdom that is in your scripture is there for us still to speak to us and to make us wise today. We thank you for the wisdom of this father-in-law that we're about to see, that we've already heard, that we're about to dig into. We pray that as we understand it in the light of Jesus, that you'd help us to become more wise through the wisdom he gives. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Jethro shows his wisdom in two ways in this passage: delight, verses 1 to 12, and delegation, verses 13 to 27. There's a little outline in the handouts, the church handouts there, if you want one. As I said, it's great to have your Bible open and as we have a look, if you can. So, first of all, delight, verses 1 to 12. We're in the middle now of the book of Exodus, and the people of Israel have been redeemed from slavery through God's saving action. They're now learning what it means to live as his people. And as they're out in the desert, moving towards the promised land, Jethro comes to see them. Look at verse 5, little number 5 with me there. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the wilderness where he was camped near the mountain of God. Now we know from earlier on in verse 1 that Jethro had already heard about all the great things God had done to save Moses, who was his son-in-law, and to save the people of Israel, Moses' people. And now he's coming to Moses, bringing Moses' family with him, his wife and sons. They must have gone to Jethro at some stage, and now there's going to be a family reunion. Must have been a wonderful occasion for Moses and his family to see each other again. But interestingly, the story here, the chapter here, focuses on Moses meeting Jethro. That's the focus that it zooms in on. So in verse 7, we see Moses went out to Jethro. They went to the tent to catch up. And then verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they'd met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Now from verse 1, it seems Jethro had already heard about these events. But as we saw, but now he's more than happy to hear it again. In fact, verse 9, look at how he felt about what he was hearing, about what God had done. He was delighted. He was delighted to hear about all the good things God had done. And then verse 10, he praised the Lord for all that he'd done, for this rescue, this redemption. Then verse 11, he says this: "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. And then verse 12, he brings sacrifices to the Lord. This is a wonderful picture of delight at God. Delight at what God has done. But there's more to it here. Because what was Jethro called at the start of this passage, back in verse 1? Jethro, the priest of Midian. He was a priest of a foreign country. And that very likely means that he was a priest of other gods, at least in his background. And the Midianites, although they were distantly related to Israel, because they were kind of some of Abraham's descendants, they were distantly related to Israel, still they were generally no friends of Israel throughout the history of the Old Testament. First time we see Midianites sort of acting in the Bible is when they're slave traders who buy Joseph from his brothers and sell him into slavery in Egypt. You can see that in Genesis 37, chapter 37, if you want to look it up. It's not a good start for the Midianites. And then through the prophets, they're pretty much always described as enemies of Israel, examples of people who oppose Israel. They're actually used as sort of typical enemies of Israel, a bit like Egypt or Babylon. But here we have this priest of Midian recognizing all that the Lord has done for Israel, delighting in it, praising him with great joy. It's actually an astonishing picture. Now, I know Jethro had extra reason to do this in a way, because after all, his daughter had married into the people of Israel. He did have skin in the game, so to speak. And it's true that Moses had spent many years with Jethro before he'd returned to Egypt. But chapter 18, verse 1 describes him as the priest of Midian. And as a Midianite priest, he's recognizing the Lord God's work in this. He's not just happy either. He's not just happy that his son-in-law is safe, which would be understandable. It's more than that. He's recognizing and delighting in the fact that Yahweh, the God of Israel, has saved the Israelites. That's what he's delighted about, what God has done. He's recognizing that God has done it. There's great wisdom for us here to learn from this father-in-law. We're not Israelites, but in the light of Jesus Christ, there's much for us to learn here. We can learn from the wisdom of delight in what the Lord has done, because there is great wisdom in delight. Here's this pagan priest being wise enough to delight at what God has done to redeem his people. For those of us who might be in some way outsiders like Jethro, when it comes to God, people who might you might not say that you follow God, you wouldn't say you're a Christian. If that's you, see the wisdom of Jethro here. Because there's actually, can I say, much more reason to delight at what the Lord has done now through Jesus than there was in Jethro's time. There's plenty in Jethro's time, but there's more now. See, in Jesus, God has enacted the greatest rescue, a rescue from the slavery of sin and death, which the Exodus was almost just like a precursor to, a rescue that the God has enacted now through Jesus with permanent consequences, where people are given hope that can lift us out of despair, that can give us meaning beyond things like just the consumerism and achievement that sort of takes over things at this time of year. Give us true meaning. And God did this. This is the claim, the beautiful thing. God did this. He gave us this meaning, gave us this hope by humbling himself, by becoming one of us in Jesus, by being born into a peasant family and subjecting himself to a humiliating death on a cross. Now, that message of God doing that in itself is wonderful. In fact, it's so wonderful that serious secular historians have been increasingly recognizing that the story of Jesus is where we get so many of our cultural values from. So we value, in general, in the West, we value care for the poor and the weak. We value every individual as important. Well, these things are deeply embedded in our society, and it's not because they're self-evident. The American Constitution got that completely wrong. It's not because they're self-evident. A brief study of cultures across history will show you they're definitely not self-evident. But rather, the message of Jesus has had such an impact on our societal values. The idea that the Son of God himself would suffer with the poor and become weak, would be born into poverty. The idea that he would do what he did to save every person who will respond to him, regardless of their station in life. That has embedded these values so deeply into our cultural consciousness that even all the change we've seen in society can't shift it yet. And that is something to delight in. It's something to delight in whether you recognize the truth of it or not. Whether you recognize that, whether you accept that Jesus is Lord or not, people are still delighting in seeing that these are good values and they've come through Jesus. But if you're not a Christian here today, there's an even greater reason to delight in what God has done. And it's this. God has done what he has done for you. See, this can become your story because Jesus died to rescue everyone. And that includes you, whoever you are, whatever you might have done. Whether you think you're the sort of person God would save or not, if you are a person, then you are the sort of person God would save. That's what he does. So that means that you can delight in this, not just as a great truth or as a wonderful story, but as something that was done for you personally. The door's open. You just have to walk through it. If you want to know more about that, please speak to me or to someone else about it afterwards. Love to chat to you about it. But this is a wonderful thing, and the Jethro's wisdom kind of opens the door to that. But also, for those of us who are Christians, who are insiders, so to speak, in terms of this Christian message, this Christian faith, let the delight of Jethro be both a rebuke and an encouragement to us. Because here's a person who wasn't on the inside of God's people. He hadn't witnessed the events of God's rescue himself. He'd been off in Midian while this had all happened. He'd just heard about it. Yet here he is, delighting. And that's in contrast, isn't it, to the grumbling of the Israelites in the previous chapters. What have they been doing most in the previous chapters? Grumbling. And here's this priest of Midian delighting in what God's rescue is, praising God for it. He's not just interested. He's not just slightly pleased. He's delighting. And yet, we can be so quick to grumble, can't we? Are we so quick to grumble that we forget to delight in what God has done? Do we savor the sweetness of God's rescue for us? As we see Christmas approach, for instance, do we remember the wonder of God becoming man, becoming human, humbling himself from great glory in order to save us? Or do we just say, oh, Christmas consumerism, the shops are so busy, and all these people? Do we delight? When we sin and fail, which we do, when we sin and fail, do we, yes, see that sin as evil? Do we, yes, seek to change and repent from it? And yet at the same time, do we lift our eyes from ourselves and instead look at the wonder and grace of God, that he would save a sinner such as me, that his grace is bigger than my failure? Do we delight in that? Does it bring a smile to our face when we realize, when we say the confession in church and afterwards we're assured that as far as the east is from the west, God has removed our sin for us? Does that bring a smile to our face, even a laugh to our lips as we say, how could he do that for me? But he did. How could he save one such as me? But he did. Are we delighting in that? Are you? Good. Let us be taught by this Midianite priest to delight. Let us focus on the wonder of what God has done. Let us get our eyes off ourselves a little bit and off the things that annoy us and worry us, and instead pray and dwell on God's goodness to us until we're filled with delight. Why don't you make that your Christmas devotional thing you're going to do this year, where you're going to spend some time focusing on the delight and the wonder of what God has done until your heart is filled with it. Well, that is the first area of wisdom from Jethro, the wisdom of delight. The second is delegation. After Jethro had his reunion with Moses and after he showed his great delight in what the Lord had done, the next day he spends time with Moses as Moses goes and does his daily business, which is, verse 13, serving as judge for the people. And it seems from how the story unfolds that Moses at this point was the sole judge for all of these great many people. So as Moses says in verse 16, every time a dispute arose between people, Moses would have to decide between them and tell them what God's instructions were for that situation. Now remember, this is a people different to us who were living as a national people of God, what's sometimes called a theocracy. They were becoming a country governed entirely by God's laws, which is something unique to that time and that people in the Bible. The New Testament doesn't expect us to live like that today. It doesn't expect that to be the case. But this was before the law was actually given at the Mount of Sinai as well. We'll see the beginning of that next week. So this was kind of a precursor to it. Moses is telling them God's decrees and judging between them in this kind of society. So that's the situation they're in. But he had to do it all himself. And so he was working all day long on this, sitting in this position, dealing with people's disputes all day long, and the people were standing around waiting for their turn all day. And so Jethro says, from verse 17, what you are doing is not good. You and these people who came to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. So here you see the evil of queues. People standing around and waiting inevitably leads to trouble, doesn't it? It's a good word for Christmas shopping. No, that's not what this passage teaches. Just to be clear. Maybe there's a side point. No, that was just a bad joke. What we see here in the wisdom of Jethro is the wisdom of delegation, the wisdom of sharing the load. It's what he says Moses should do from verse 19. He gives this advice, and it's a very wise piece of advice. He tells Moses to delegate, to spread the load. Look at verse 21, 22. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they'll share it with you. Delegate, he says. Don't try to do it all yourself, Moses. There's great wisdom there, isn't there? But notice on the way through just how wise Jethro is. There's a real balanced wisdom here. He didn't simply dismiss the importance of Moses' leadership. Verse 19 to 20, he says, Moses, you need to be the representative. You need to do the thing that God's appointed you to. You need to be the mediator before God, and you need to teach them God's decrees and instructions, show them how to live. So Jethro is not downplaying the importance of God's word in this situation, as if it was all just about everyone having a go and pulling their bit, doing their bit and pulling their weight and about their human wisdom. No, it's more than that. He recognizes the importance of God's word for the people's well-being. And Moses was specially appointed to bring that word. So he doesn't downplay that. But at the same time, he says, Moses, you also need to get others involved here. Even then, verse 21, they are to be capable and trustworthy men who despise dishonest gain. It's obviously very important if they're going to hold positions of leadership in God's people. And if they're going to have authority over people's disputes, they can't be ones who are up for a bribe. There's a high bar for leadership. It's not just kind of whoever. But he does say, you need to do this, Moses. You need to delegate. Don't just try and do it on your own. Actually, in this passage, just as a side point, we see Jethro's wisdom. We also see the wisdom of Moses here in his humility. Did you notice? He accepts his father-in-law's advice. Not always an easy thing to do, accepting an in-law's advice, but he does. And he recognizes in it true wisdom. Even Moses, the great man of God, who God spoke through, even he knows that there is wisdom in others. So verse 24, he listened to Jethro and he did exactly what Jethro said. In fact, verse 25 and 26, interestingly, pretty much use exactly the words Jethro used to say, yep, Moses did it. Moses followed that advice. And it reinforces the fact that Moses was taking Jethro's advice very seriously. So we see here the wisdom of delegation, of sharing the load of the life redeemed. What can we learn from it where we are? Well, we do need to understand the differences here. Just to be very clear, I am not Moses or anything like him. No church leader is in the same position as Moses. As I said before, we're not ancient Israelites. But there is a principle here, I think, that's actually even more strongly applicable in light of Christ. Let me try and explain why. At the end of our New Testament reading from 1 Peter, we saw these words, 1 Peter chapter 2. We heard the Apostle Peter say to Christians that they are a chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation. And it's from passages like this that we get the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. That is, that there aren't a certain class of people with special access to God anymore. There isn't kind of a special group of Christians who have extra access to God. The difference that Jesus makes is that we serve as God's holy servants. It's something we all have now because through Jesus' death and resurrection, God has brought us spiritually into the very throne room of God if we trust in Jesus. All of us, whoever trusts in Jesus, is in God's throne room. We all have direct access to God through Christ. in a way that people didn't have before Jesus. And on top of that, because we have the Bible so easily and freely available to us, in a way more than any other time in history, we have access to God's Word as well. Unparalleled access. So Christ has made a huge difference here, both in, especially in what he did, and then what the things he set in motion that have led to the scriptures being available to us. Now there's still, for us, an important place for the teacher, for instruction, like in Jethro's time. We ought, possibly even more, to have respect for what God has said, and therefore we ought still to value highly the careful teaching of God's word by people who've got the training and are set aside and given the resources and the time to do it properly. And I know I have that privilege. It's a scary privilege, but I have that privilege of doing that. And in a slightly different way, so do youth group leaders and growth group leaders and Sunday school teachers. But above all, the wisdom of Jethro applies to us here, that if we trust in Jesus, we're all in the priesthood of believers. We are all servants of God with access to him. We're able to serve him in the intimacy of his presence. And we're not supposed to do it alone. So let's dig in and share the load together. For leaders, that will mean being willing to delegate, as Moses did, for the good of all. One person or just a few people can't carry the whole load, especially if the group is growing. So we shouldn't try. I realize there's a slight irony here that unusually today I'm leading and playing music and preaching and things that... It's not usually the case anymore. So just a note, but I feel slightly rebuked. But we shouldn't try to carry things on our own. And as it's been lovely, I was in the notices, I was thinking before, oh, speak to Tessa if you want to find out about the woman's thing. Oh, Angelique's handing out these things. Oh, Jenny's doing the roster, you know? Isn't it? There's people doing these things, serving in these ways. We do need to carefully identify and train up other leaders and share the load together. So that's something for leaders. Don't try and hold on to it yourself. It can become a thing, can't it? If you've got a ministry, if you've got a place, this is my thing. No, it's not how we see it. We're serving the Lord together. For other church members, we all need to realize that the service of God is a team game. Which will mean, for instance, if you're ill and someone visits you and it's not the minister, that's still the church caring for you. That's still God at work through his people caring for you. It'll also mean that serving God and his people is the responsibility of all of us. There is still a truth that some roles need particular levels of suitability or accountability or things like that, as it was in Moses' time. There are some roles that need a particular Christian maturity or experience, or there's certain people who should do it and others who shouldn't and things like that. That's true. There are some roles that just need basic skills. I will never be a good church treasurer. Praise the Lord for that, and praise the Lord for treasurers. But... we see, and by the way, we do see the idea of certain roles needing careful selection in a place like Acts chapter 6. So when in Acts chapter 6 in the New Testament, when they appoint people to do roles of looking after tables and caring for food distribution, they're very high bar of who they will appoint. People who have to be filled with the Spirit and very wise. Now that's okay, because serving in church and serving God isn't actually about me feeling like I get to use my gifts the way I want to so I feel fulfilled. That's not what serving's about. So even if there's certain roles we can't be involved in things, that's okay, because it's about service of God and doing what's best for his people and his glory in the gospel. If we start thinking, well, this is just a side thing, but if we start thinking about service in church or in God's people as ways of me being fulfilled, you've got it backwards, that point. It's not about that. It's not about me using my gifts so I feel fulfilled. It's about us serving together in the ways that we can. But the bigger point is that it is about us serving together in whatever ways are needed for the good of the people of God. And it's not just a one-person or two-person or five-person show. It's a team game. And realizing that's a privilege. And realizing that it'll be necessary for us to serve together if we're going to serve the Lord well. And I do want to say that in St. Peter's the Rock, I think this happens on the whole, and I'm very thankful for it. There's a culture of mucking in and serving here, which was here well before I came. And it's continued on the whole. But as we're being blessed with growth, we'll have to be aware of continuing to serve together, to share the load, to recognize that we are serving the Lord together, and to keep seeing the wisdom of that. So let me simply ask this. If you're a regular member here, where are you looking to serve the Lord next year? Where are you looking to be part of this delegated work that the Lord Jesus gives us, delegated work of serving the people of the Lord? as we heed the wisdom of Jethro applied to ourselves in the light of Christ, we're going to be working together to bring praise to God even more. Because as I've said, the Israelites were beginning to see what it meant to live the life redeemed, to live as God's rescued people. And we're to be doing the same, learning more and more to live the life redeemed. And our purpose together is to bring praise to the one who's rescued us, delighting more and more in him as we serve him together. So let us heed the wisdom of this wise father-in-law who delighted in the Lord and all he'd done and who urged for delegation in the service of the Lord's people to the glory of God. May he bless us to serve him and delight in him in ways that bring him glory. And I'm going to hand over to Tessa, who's going to lead us in prayer now.